Well, the sermon title this morning is Go Tell It Somewhere. The question is, go tell what somewhere? Well, go tell the world that Jesus Christ is born, that's what. That's why we're here, isn't it? Isn't that the reason that Jesus Christ was born? And what the church is called to do, to tell people? As a local assembly of believers, our task is really twofold. First, we are called to evangelize the lost. And second, we are called to edify the saints, to build up the saints, to encourage the saints. Unless a church does both, it can't survive. Not long term. Unless a church does both, it simply cannot accomplish the tasks that it's been given. Two things, the preaching of the gospel to those who are lost, and the teaching of the scriptures to those who are saved. Those are the reasons Lighthouse Bible Church was founded. Evangelizing and edifying are both necessary. Necessary. Any church that emphasizes one while minimizing or ignoring or excluding the other will find itself going off the course that God has set for it. It's been said that a church that forgets one of the two is like someone trying to row a boat with only one oar. A lot of work, a lot of motion, but you're only going in circles. Jesus' great commission to the church is a clear reminder that evangelizing the lost and edifying the saints are what we are here to do. Take a look at Matthew, the last two verses, very familiar verses, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, they're the last words of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is what he told us to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, disciples as followers, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Simply enough, Jesus is telling us to preach the good news of the gospel of salvation to a lost world. Baptize new believers, literally immerse them in Christ, and teach them the whole counsel of God. Well, that doesn't sound like much, does it? No, preach the gospel, and when the people are saved, bring them into the church and teach them everything about Jesus. Teach them the word. Immerse them in Christ, the whole counsel of God. Edifying and evangelizing, preaching and teaching, the two just go together. Ultimately, you can't have one without the other. Because if you try and preach exclusively, you'll end up teaching something. And if you try and teach exclusively, well, you'll end up preaching a little bit too. You can't really separate them. This morning is the second Sunday in the Advent season. We've already prepared our hearts for worship. The Yorgi family has lighted the candles and read from the scriptures. We've sung about that little town of Bethlehem. Kelly has taken us into the throne room in prayer, and Go Tell It on the Mountain has been sung, reminding us that we're here and not to keep the good news of Jesus a secret. And that's all good. All of those things are good. All of it brings God honor, glorifies his name, and is pleasing in his sight. Reading the scriptures, singing the hymns and spiritual songs, praying are all forms of worship that are done from repentant hearts. And when those things come from those of us who are his children, who know him, well, those are appreciated in heaven. Those are looked upon in heaven with joy. So far, so good. We do those things. But while we're blessed and God is honored, something is missing if we stop right there. We love God, we worship his Son, we praise his name, but do we tell others about him? That's the key. Do we tell others who he is? Do we tell others of the salvation he offers? Remember what we just sang? Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Now, we're here this morning to worship God. Whether we sing, pray, give of our resources, hear, or apply the word of God to our lives, or even fellowship with each other, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are worshiping God. We're honoring Him. And we can do all of these things in the church, and we do. But there's another part of Christian worship we sometimes forget or neglect, and it takes place when we leave here and go out into the world. It seems that out there we're called to tell others about our Lord and Savior. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, starting at verse 9. This is essentially what we're working towards with other people as we tell them about the Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. We want them to come to a point where they will confess, where they will agree, as it were, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In verse 9, the word confess is a compound Greek word. Homologeo is the word. And if you think about it, if you see it in print, it looks like, oh, I can almost figure out what that means. It means to speak the same thing, literally. Confessing Christ means that you agree with God about Jesus' identity. You agree with Him. Confessing Christ means that you believe that He is Lord and Savior. You believe that He was raised from the dead and that His resurrection is proof that God accepted His sacrificial death. In verse 10, the belief spoken of is not about the acceptance of a historical fact. Not at all. I mean, even the demons believe the historical facts, don't they? They were there. They believe it. Now, the belief in verse 10, in Romans 10, verse 10, is a deep personal conviction. And it's this conviction that reveals the heart of a true believer. And in that, the true believer is in agreement with God about Jesus Christ. We agree with Him. That agreement, that confession, that speaking the same thing, homo, the same, legeo, from logos, word, we agree with what God has said, with His spoken word. That's what makes one righteous in God's sight. And that righteousness is what results in salvation. That's what Romans 10:9 is saying. 10:9 and 10. It tells us how a person is saved. But now skip ahead and look at verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what's the corollary to that? If you were to write the opposite of that, wouldn't it be this? For whoever will not call upon the name of the Lord will not be saved? Look at verse 14 now. Romans 10. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Here's the second rhetorical question. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And here's the third rhetorical question. How shall they hear without a preacher? And the fourth question, of course, is this. How shall anyone, they, preach unless they're sent? You see what happens here. Without though any one of those things coming out of the equation, and it doesn't work. It comes apart. Those four rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15 together make it crystal clear that no one can be saved unless and until they hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just can't happen. Somebody has to tell them. Somebody has to tell somebody. So go tell it. And with that, we turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. So let's go back to that first Christmas Eve in Bethlehem. Luke 2, starting at verse 7. A very familiar part of the Christmas story. Luke 2, 7. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now that's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it, when you think about it? But there's more. In verse 12, the angel tells the shepherds what Luke told us back in verse 7. They will find Jesus wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Imagine that. The Creator God himself willingly taking on human flesh and coming into this world in a stable where animals are sheltered and fed. Look at verse 13 now of Luke 2. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Can you picture this? Try and picture this in your mind's eye. Think of vast numbers of these glorious beings suddenly made visible to human eyes and their voices made audible to human ears. Think of them lighting up the sky and praising their Creator. Glory to God! Glory to God! If the shepherds were stunned by the appearance of the first angel who announced Jesus' birth, can you even imagine how they would have related to this? I don't know that there are enough superlatives in our vocabulary to convey the thoughts that must be running through their minds as they saw these things and heard these things. The term "the multitude of the heavenly host" is not specific, but their numbers must be huge. Do you wonder how they look or how they sound? Are they speaking? Are they shouting out? Are they singing? Are they soaring back and forth overhead? Well, we don't know. But it's fascinating to speculate. In any case, we do know one thing they're doing. They're praising God and glorifying Him. One example of such praise is found in the book of Revelation. Don't turn, I'll just read it. Of what's going on in the throne room all the time. Revelation 7:11. "And all the angels fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" That's just a smattering, just a peek at what's going on. You can imagine what this must look like over these fields outside of Bethlehem. Or maybe you can't. There's yet another important truth here in Luke 2:14, and this verse is often misquoted. You've probably heard it this way: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Right? That's the way you've heard it. That makes it sound as if God is directing his peace and goodwill toward all men, doesn't it? However, that's misleading. It's not what the text says. The translators of the King James Version did us no favors here. The literal translation from the Greek is this: "peace among men of his good pleasure." The phrase means "those upon whom God's favor rests." The NIV, a version that's often kind of hit upon by conservative Christians as being liberal, actually gets this translation right, where the King James does not. The NIV actually says it this way: "those upon whom God's favor rests." The other major translations, the NAS, the ESV, the Amplified Bible, they get it right as well. And they use the term "peace among men with whom God is pleased." You see, that peace is only found in saving faith. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." those who are not saved are not at peace with God, because God is not at peace with them. He isn't. And so it is that only those who possess saving faith can please God. We know that from a well-known verse in Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. See, as Christmas draws near, we're going to hear a great deal about peace and goodwill towards men. But remember, that's not what the scripture says. There's more to it than that. Peace and goodwill towards men with whom God is pleased. Such divine peace and such divine goodwill is limited to God's children. In John MacArthur's commentary on the first five chapters of Luke's gospel, he states it this way, quote, "Salvation peace belongs to those to whom God is pleased to give it. It is not a reward for those who have goodwill, but it is a gracious gift to those who are the objects of God's goodwill." That's probably exactly backwards from what you're thinking normally. But that's what the scripture says. Now these shepherds, back in Luke 2, these shepherds have heard the truth directly from heaven. Now the trick is, what do they do about it? That's the issue. Fine, I've heard it. Everybody heard it. But what do you do with it? Luke 2:15. "And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." What did the shepherds do? They rushed into town. They knew for what and for whom they were looking. Their Savior, Christ the Lord, was here. And they wanted to see him. They wanted to see him. They responded rightly. When they heard the truth, they believed it and they acted on it. They did something about it. And that, by the way, is what theologians call volitional faith. Word you don't hear much anymore, volition. But that means you do something. They heard the truth, they believed it, and they did something about it. They acted on it. In verse 16, we're told that they didn't hesitate. They didn't stop and think, you know what, I better comb my hair or shave or whatever before I go into town. They didn't do any of that. They just went. Some of you will relate to this. Have you ever talked to someone who has, you think, is kind of becoming convicted of their sin and their need for a Savior, but they thought they had to do something before they could go to him? Thought they had to do something special? There are many people who think, well, I have to stop sinning before I can get saved. Do you know anyone like that? Do you ever think like that yourself? I remember I did. I thought, I've got to look better than this if I'm going to go see God. We think like that. We think God won't accept me. I'm too big a sinner. I've just done too much. If I could just clean up my act, well, then I'd go to him and maybe he'd have me. I think there's a whole lot of that going around among people who know they are sinners and don't think God will have them. But the fact is, you can't clean yourself up before you go to him. It's not possible. With Jesus, it's never first you must make yourself presentable. With Jesus, it's come as you are. No one knows better than Jesus how much you need to be cleaned up. Not even you. No one knows better than him. But you see, that's his job, it's not yours. It's his job, it's not yours, and it has to be his job because you couldn't begin to clean yourself up sufficiently to stand before God. You could never be presentable to God on your own efforts. If you could, and this is just simple logic, if you could, you wouldn't need him. If you could, there's no need for the cross. What's he dying for if you can go to Jesus by yourself? If you can come to God without going through him, what do you need him for? You don't. That's the problem. You can't clean yourself up. He does it. If you could clean yourself up, you wouldn't need Jesus, but you can't, and that's why you need him. Isaiah 64:6 says it bluntly, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither away like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, blow us away." See, the shepherds didn't go home to shower and put on fresh clothes. They went to see Jesus just as they were. And when they got there, they found him. Henri Malan, Henry Malan, the way we would say it, was a controversial 19th century French pastor. He was a poet as well. And he would not compromise the truth in his preaching and teaching. In 1818, he was suspended from his ministry in France. You know why? He preached the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, that doesn't fly very well in many places. It didn't in 1818. It still doesn't. And it cost Malan his ministry. But they forgave him. I put that in quotes. And he was preaching again before too long, until in 1823, 5 years later, he did it again. And this time they defrocked him. They threw him out of the church. He lost his pulpit, but he never lost his zeal for the gospel or for preaching the truth. Give you an idea of how he thought and what he understood about truth. Here's a poem he wrote. It's often read at funerals today. You may have heard it. He says, "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brothers on high to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise in strong, exalting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thou chosen, cannot die. Like you, they conquer in the strife to reign with you on high." This guy got it. This guy got it. Malan knew the truth, and he could enunciate it very well. Charlotte Elliott was a 19th century English poet. In 1835, she was visiting friends in the West End of London, and while she was there at a dinner party, she was placed next to Henri Malan, who was also there as a guest. During the meal, Malan said that he hoped that she was a Christian. You can imagine how that went over. She took offense. She took offense at this and said she was not interested in discussing the question. In other words, none of your business, Hank. Pretty much what she said to him. Malan said he was sorry if he had offended her, but he always liked to say a word for his master. And then he added that he hoped someday she would become a follower of Christ. 3 weeks later, in London, Malan and Elliot met again at the home of a mutual friend, but something had changed. She told the pastor that ever since he had spoken to her, she had been looking for a savior. And now she wanted him to tell her how to find him, how to come to Christ. "Just come as you are," said Malan. And that she did. Shortly after, she wrote the words to a hymn we've all come to know and love. The third verse says this. I'm not going to sing it. "Just as I am, you will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because your promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." How's that for irony? Charlotte Elliott didn't try to clean herself up before she went to Jesus. She didn't try to make herself righteous. She came to understand that she was incapable of doing either. In Luke 2, the shepherds went to the Lamb just as they were. They had nothing to offer but themselves. But then what? Well, they weren't through. Look at what they did next. Luke 2:17. And when they had done this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. They went out from there, and they did something about it. So in Luke 2:15 and 16, the shepherds believed and received. This is salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, they did what true believers do. They obeyed. They obeyed. They made known what had been told them about the child. They went out from that place and told others what they had seen and heard. These men, and by the way, the shepherds, probably boys, had been given a unique privilege. A unique privilege. God had shown them amazing things. They had seen God's salvation right before their eyes, and they told others, and that's our example this morning. The lesson for us is both simple and clear, is it not? Do you know Jesus Christ? Of course, you haven't seen him with your physical eyes the way the shepherds did when they were guarding their flocks that night. Of course not. None of us have seen him in that sense. But if you've repented of your sins and if you've trusted him, he has come to you. He's done so in the person of his Holy Spirit. He has saved your eternal soul. That's what he does. So shouldn't you go from this place and tell someone? See, the shepherds were blessed in a unique and wonderful way that night, but you've been blessed in a unique and wonderful way as well. They saw him and they believed. You've not seen him and yet you believe. And in that, you're blessed as much as they are. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Jesus was. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. You're blessed as much as the shepherds. Yeah, but we didn't get to see that. Yeah. John chapter 20, verse 27. Do you remember how the Apostle Thomas struggled with unbelief after Jesus' crucifixion? Remember the other 10, Judas is gone, Matthias has not yet come. The other 10 have seen Jesus since his resurrection. But for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus. The others told him about it, but he had a real hard time believing it. When the Lord appeared the next time to the apostles, Thomas was there, 8 days after the resurrection. John 20:27, and Jesus said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas' response, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You know who they who are, did not see and yet believed are? It's you. It's me. About 30 years later, after that incident following the resurrection, Peter wrote his first epistle. I'm going to ask you to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1. After Hebrews, James, then Peter. First Peter 1, starting at verse 3. And by the way, this passage is one of the great promises in the New Testament. If you are down, depressed, struggling with something, whatever it might be, if you're looking to be encouraged by the Word of God, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me stop there for just a minute. You haven't seen the outworking of your salvation yet, at least not beyond this life, have you? Peter is telling you it will be completed, and you'll see it then in every way possible. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Verse 7. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Isn't that good? That's 6 or 7 verses you can mark down somewhere if you need encouragement. And by the way, this is Peter, the same guy who earlier, before the Holy Spirit came to him, was a mess. A denier, remember? One of the greatest changes you'll see of anybody in Scripture is Peter, from the Gospels to Peter's writings. It's amazing what God has done with him. Look, Peter has told us something we already know. We've not seen Jesus, but we believe in him. Our faith is in him, and that faith is precious, and that faith will be rewarded. That's what Peter is talking about. That faith has saved us, and because of it, the day will come when we will see him. And we'll see him as he is. Have you thought about that? What he looks like now in his full glory? 1 John 3:2, by the way, is another one of the great promises of the New Testament. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, right now. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, the second coming, we will be like him and we will see him just as he is. After Mary and Joseph, the shepherds were the first to see the baby Jesus as he was. Those who knew him during this life saw him as he was. Those who heard him preach and witnessed his miracles saw him as he was. And those who were present at his trial and crucifixion saw him as he was. But you and I will see him as he is. You see why he could say to Thomas, More blessed are those who have not seen me? We don't see him now, but we love him. And our salvation is assured. It's assured. So what are we going to do about that? Are we going to take the light that God has given us, go home and keep it a secret? To paraphrase Jesus, no one lights a lamp and then covers it up. When someone lights a lamp, they put it on a lampstand so the light goes out and people can see. That's why this place was named Lighthouse. We've received the same blessing the shepherds received. They saw him with their physical eyes, and as Christians, you and I have seen him with our spiritual eyes. Either way, God has orchestrated our meeting, giving us saving faith and blessing us. So again, I ask, what did the shepherds do when they had seen him? Luke 2:17, when they had seen this, they went out and made known the statement they had been told about the child. That's what the shepherds did. So the question is, how can you and I do anything less? It's been said that the first duty of a new Christian is to proclaim salvation to others. We should always pray and ask God how he would have us do that. We need wisdom as to the time, the place, and the circumstances. I get that. We do. We need that. And maybe most of all, we should always ask God to prepare the hearts of those to whom we will speak. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who does the work of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. And we should always be mindful of the fact that Satan and his demons will do their best to thwart our efforts. That battle continues. That spiritual war, as it were, rages on. It doesn't stop. But you're on the side of the winner. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The shepherds went away from the manger that night and gave all who would hear them a Christmas gift. Freely they had received and freely they gave, and they saw fruit. We know they had success. John Calvin says it this way in his commentary that he wrote in the 16th century. Like every good commentary, it speaks to us today. Listen to Calvin's words, or some of his words, about this verse, Luke 2:17. He says this: "It cannot be doubted that the Lord gave efficacy, or produced the desired effect, to what the shepherds had said, so that it might not be ridiculed or despised. For the low rank of these men diminished their credit, and the occurrence itself might be regarded as fabulous." In other words, these guys were what first century lowlife as far as the people were concerned. Shepherds, that's the bottom of the barrel. And then they come in with this ridiculous story about the sky lighting up and angels and all the rest. Who's going to believe them? It's like some guy from, you know, middle Mississippi reporting flying saucers. That's the way these people would have been looked at. But God made it work. Calvin goes on, "The low rank of these men would diminish their credit, and the occurrence itself might be regarded as fabulous, but the Lord, who gave them this employment, gave them this job, does not leave things fruitless." That's Calvin. He does not. So, go tell it on the mountain? Well, we're a little light on mountains around here in Lake Geneva. But you can go tell it somewhere. You can tell it somewhere. And your efforts will never be fruitless. Even though they seem like it at times, they will not be fruitless. Listen, God accomplished his will by using shepherds the night Jesus was born. Today he'll use you if you'll just obey him and tell someone. And he does the rest. Then he will do the rest. Let me encourage you to memorize a verse this week. Try this one. Here's one. Isaiah 55:11. And take this with you in confidence. No matter how poorly you tell someone about the Lord, no matter how eloquent you aren't in telling someone about the Lord, listen to this, Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God is saying that when his word goes out, when his word is quoted, he uses it. 100 people might hear you and laugh at you as a fool, but his word goes out and it's heard and it accomplishes his purpose. Maybe his purpose is to convict those 100 people later. Maybe his purpose is nothing more than they've heard the gospel and rejected it. That could be his purpose. But one of them might do something with it. Some years ago, we were downtown Chicago. I've mentioned this to you before, but it's worth mentioning here, I think. Walking back to the train, and I think we were right around State and Madison. In fact, it might have been State and Madison. And there was a fellow, people everywhere. There was a fellow standing up on a soapbox or some kind of a box, just standing, expounding scripture. It was just like an audible Bible. And he wasn't telling people to repent or all. He was just speaking the word. And he was loud. And I remember walking past him and crossing the street and thinking to myself, that's not the way to do this. And then I thought, well, who am I to make that decision? Who am I? "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." the Word of God was literally showering down on hundreds and hundreds of people at the corner of State and Madison. It was coming down on them. If 1,000 people were hearing him at that moment, you don't know that it wasn't God's purpose to save one of them right there on that spot, do you? The other 99 or 999 or whatever are laughing and say, another Jesus freak, you know, another Bible thumper, whatever. You know what the response is. But God's word was going out. And take that with you. When you speak God's word, he accomplishes his purpose. I love that verse, Isaiah 55:11. It gives me the confidence I need to speak the truth here every Sunday. And I know that despite my weaknesses, my failures, and my sins, which are many, God will always accomplish what he desires with his word. He doesn't do it with my word. He doesn't do it with your words. He does it with his word. Remember, his word is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's how people hear the gospel. And that's how people believe. So back to Romans 10. How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, good question. They won't. So go tell someone. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing that which I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I set it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the fact that when you open your mouth and speak, your will is accomplished. Whether it's instantly or whether it's 100 years or 1,000 years later, it doesn't matter. When you speak, it will take place. We are awed by that. We are humbled by it. And we're thankful. Lord, today, as we are in the midst of this Christmas season, I pray that your word will come down on many, not just here, but all over. All those who hear your word will be touched by it one way or the other. And that you will accomplish your purpose. We thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymn books and turn it.